Hello, everyone. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to continue this Bible study into the book of Acts, chapter 7. I miss all your faces very much, and I've prayed that you will find that God has us here at this point in our Acts study for a reason. I'm acutely aware that we're studying about a time when God was moving his salvation plan forward with great power and great energy. And we know today that there's still so little that still needs to unfold about his salvation plan for it to be complete and for the kingdom of God to begin. And these unusual and unsettling times definitely bring those final events and those conditions to our minds. And in this part of our Acts study, there are some very stark reminders. One is not to resist God's Spirit when his plans changes ours, when his plan changes our agenda, chafes our comforts, but always to watch and listen for his voice, to follow his Spirit where it leads us. And another one that we can be reminded of very strongly tonight is that he's a spirit and he is not bound by any natural conditions. There are no limits on what he can and is able to do. So we are picking up in question 2 in our Acts 7 study again tonight. And we're going to focus in on the parts C and D that pertain to Moses. Liz Gossett started on that last week, but we're going to continue with that tonight. And the question then is, in what ways, for our purposes tonight, the question is, in what ways do verses 19 through 35, the people and events in them, how do they relate to the description that Stephen gives and the summary that he gives of his speech in verses 51 and 53 of Acts 7? So I'm just going to read, first of all, the verses 51 to 53 in Acts 7. Here at the very end of Stephen's speech, he says to the council that has been listening to him, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." That is Stephen's final wrap-up of all the things that he has been talking to them about their history, and in particular of their forefathers, the ones that they claimed as their birthright to the law and the temple, and all the things that they have accused him of blaspheming. This is the grounds. The law and the temple are the grounds for that claim. So we want to pick that up and continue on here with Moses. There's so much packed into this part of Stephen's answer about Moses that it can be a little overwhelming. As I looked at it, and I just realized that everything that I looked at in there was with a purpose. None of it was window dressing at all. But it is very heavily interwoven, and with one reference linking to another one in the Old Testament and even in Jesus' life. And then to another one, and to the current events of Stephen's day, the things that were going on even with him in this exact moment. So we really needed a structure with which to study this, and we're going to continue to use these verses 51 and 53 to focus in on his actual train of thought. And to get us started with that, I want to recap those things from Liz's teachings the last 2 weeks. So what we're looking at is we're looking for ways in which Stephen recounts the men of great and obedient faith among the forefathers, the ones that we can read about in Hebrews 11, in which we have done so in the past couple weeks. In contrast to the other forefathers who, first of all, opposed God's Spirit when it led them, second, who persecuted those who brought God's word to them, third, who limited God to the temple and the law, meanwhile, number four, not obeying the law that was delivered to them and through which they had their claims and made their claims on being God's people. In particular, I want to spend our time today looking at just how specific and acute Stephen's answer to the council was. It was truly a rebuke to them in the form of events and phrases, words from their own scriptures that they all knew by heart. Yet they had turned away from understanding them. They blinded their own eyes to those things. And so really Stephen had taken his cue from something that Jesus himself had said very succinctly to his own accusers. So I want to turn to John 5. Gospel of John 5, and you'll notice from that chapter number that this is fairly early in Jesus' ministry. In John 5, verses 45 and 47, the last few verses of that chapter, Jesus has been accused of, I believe it in this part it is, of healing on the Sabbath, but I won't go back and check that right now. And here's what he ends his speech to those accusers with. Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Verse 47, "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" That's very much the pattern that Stephen is using in this speech that he is giving, this answer he is giving to their accusations. So from that, we'd expect that there would be a great deal about Moses in this portion of what Stephen has to say as he defends himself and answers the accusations that have been brought against him. But I was still surprised to get a glimpse of just how thorough that accusation was and what it included. So we'll just get started here. In verse 18 in Acts 7. I think I told you 19 before, but we're just going to scoot back to 18. So this is many years, 400 years, after the Jews had entered into bondage in Egypt. And it says in verse 18 of Acts 7, of course, this is Stephen speaking here. "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live." Just so we're all clear, so that they cast out, that pronoun is referring to the Egyptians, not to the fathers of those young children. "In which time," verse 20, "in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son." I wanted to go back to those verses because I found it curious that of all the things that Stephen could have chosen to bring out about Moses to this very serious and sober gathering of council members, that he started with Moses' birth. I found that to be interesting. So I looked at it a little more carefully, and it's because it's really, of all the things that he could have said, his birth is one of the last things I would have thought of. And we most often treat it as a Sunday school lesson for small children because it has an appeal, the infant Moses and the way that he was cared for by his parents and then received and wanted by Pharaoh's daughter is an appealing part of his life story. But especially interesting is the fact that Stephen not only brings out the event, but also Moses' appearance. He brings out what he looked like as a newborn baby. And here it is, front and center in front of the Sanhedrin. And of all things, I found that to be a curious thing for him to bring out. So I went and looked at it. So let's turn to Exodus 2, which is where we have it in the Old Testament in the original report here. In Exodus 2, chapter 2, we'll just start, I'll read the first couple verses of Exodus 2. It's a very simple story. "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." So we get a clear picture of what background Moses has. He is of the tribe of Levi. "And the woman conceived and bare a son, And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And let's read verse 3. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed in it with slime and pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags of the river's brink. And his sister stood far off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse?" And this is Moses' sister, of course. Said to her, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So we have quite a bit of detail in Exodus and about how this took place. But here in Acts 7, Stephen hones in on the part where Moses is identified as being a goodly child. And here in chapter 7, let's find that one again. It's in verse 20. It says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months," which we just read about in Exodus. So a goodly child, exceeding fair. We also have this in Hebrews 11. I want to turn there briefly because the Apostle Paul brought this out too. Hebrews 11, that's a good chapter to just keep marked and keep looking at as we work through Stephen's speech here, because it's a really good resource for that. Hebrews 11, verse 23, is speaking of Moses again, and it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." There's really a lot in that verse. First of all, the faith that Paul is referring to is, of course, the faith of Moses's parents, Moses being too young at that moment, that they had the faith to hide him and to not be afraid of the king's commandment. And there was something about Moses that inspired that in them. And I think that these three times that we read about his appearance is telling us what it was that made it clear to his parents that Moses' life needed to be spared, and he needed to be not coming under this horrible, horrible act of Pharaoh to get rid of the young children of the Jews, because they had strong and mighty people, and they were getting ready to outnumber the Egyptians themselves. So they could see a quality in their newborn son that distinguished him as a person that they needed to protect by all means. And I've always read this in the past as the natural reaction of any parent to have brought forth life, to hold it in your arms, and then to consider the terrible waste and horror that this loss would have caused them, and the suffering it would have caused. But Paul makes it clear to us that it wasn't just the natural reaction. It was faith. It was their faith that enabled them to see the importance of this child. So that caused me to look up the Greek words that were translated for us here in Acts 7. So we're back to Acts 7 and Stephen's choice of words here in verse 20. Stephen calls it calls Moses exceeding fair, but I looked that up, and it's a couple of words, and the literal meaning of it is in Greek is beautiful unto God, and that beauty is specifically one of refinement. So not so much the natural beauty and attractiveness of a newborn baby, but that something else was in place here, something else that was unto God was present and visible in Moses from the very beginning. And it's the same word that Paul used when he, there, when what we just read in Hebrews 11, Paul used the same word, and it's the only time that word is used in the New Testament, is when it's applied to Moses. So here we, and then similarly, the word in Exodus itself, goodly, you might be able to hear that, but in English, that's a variation on the word godly. So the message is pretty clear that God had in some way added something to Moses' appearance that made it clear that he was special, that he needed to be protected and preserved. And the fact that both Paul and Stephen, by the way, is in a very intense moment. He's not thinking random thoughts here and letting his mind roam, and he's not dishing out compliments to a baby, that they both saw fit to bring this out about them really told me it wasn't an offhand remark, that they weren't just saying he was a very cute baby. They were saying that it was evident from birth that he had an added quality, one that showed his parents that God's hand was on this infant. And he used this outwards, God did. God used this outwards means of preserving Moses for his future role as deliverer. His appearance was the means by which it was made known that God was with him in a particular and singular way. So it's a good time for us to remind ourselves at this time that God had, at this point in Moses' life, okay, we're going to think in terms of the timeline here, that at that point, there was no written word. Moses was the one who wrote those first five books of the Bible down for us. At this point in time, God had used prophets to speak to the people, and they had preserved the teachings and the words of the prophets by an oral tradition. We've talked about this before. But there wasn't a written word yet. And so God, again, we see another case where God was not limited in the means that he could use to get his message across, to make his purposes known to people if they were watching for them and if they were listening for his voice and were willing to follow it when they heard it or saw it. And so, as Liz pointed out last week, it was really during this bondage in Egypt that the Hebrews became aware of an identity as a nation, as a people, that they weren't just a large extended clan of people related by, because they all descended from brothers, but that they were a nation by heritage. And from their oral tradition, they knew that God had foretold this bondage in Egypt. He foretold it to Abram, and of course that would have been before it was written down. And so it was left to Moses to record that for us. So I want to turn to it in Genesis, the 15th chapter. Genesis 15. I have to keep an eye on the time a little bit here. And the 13th verse. Genesis 15, verse 13. This is God speaking to Abram. His name has not yet been changed to Abraham. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not there, and will serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom that they shall serve will I judge. In other words, pass a sentence on. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. That's a very brief thumbnail sketch, isn't it, of precisely what happened to Israel in Egypt in bondage. So the awareness that there was an end to this bondage was part of their knowledge. They knew this, even though it hadn't been written down yet. They knew this from this prophecy to Abram and from the things that they had handed down that united them as a people. So the end of it was foretold as well. And so they knew they should be watching for some kind of deliverance to come. And with Moses, God led them, this set of parents, to find it in the face and the form of their infant son. And you may, the other thing that I noticed about this was that it's not, for, and you may have noticed it too at this point, that it's not the first time in Stephen's ordeal here in chapter 7 that we've had a physical appearance brought to our attention. At the end of chapter 6, actually. And we talked extensively about this verse, but let's go back to it here. The very last verse of chapter 6 in Acts says, And all that sat in the council, looking steadfast on him, which was Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, which is a messenger of God. So we found that interesting when we talked about it too, that that was brought out, that was recorded about this experience. And we know from this that they saw some kind of physical evidence that they were sitting in front of a messenger from God. They knew this. And in Stephen's case, it did not save him. But in Moses' case, it did. His parents and even Pharaoh's heathen daughter reacted rightly to Moses' appearance, to the message that God had built in to how Moses looked. And seeing that evidence of God's hand in his presence, they protected him, they preserved Moses. So this seemingly sort of minor offhand kind of remark here from Stephen to the council has put them on notice about Stephen's own appearance, that they're looking at him and seeing him as a messenger from God. They know they're being addressed in this way, and it makes them accountable for it. So again, we realize that, and we're reminded that God is not limited. He doesn't have to stick to things that he's done before, although he's good at repeating things so that we can recognize them in this way. It's an extremely helpful thing, but he is not limited. He has all the power and creativity to communicate with us in any way that he needs to. So I realize that this might not seem like the most important thing I could talk to you about in Stephen's speech, but it just really made it clear to me that nothing that Stephen said to this council was without a purpose, and with some pretty precise accuracy in showing themselves to them in a very clear and straightforward way. It doesn't seem straightforward to us maybe the first time that we read it as New Testament readers, but when you dig into it, it becomes very clear that every single thing he picked out had a point. And in particular, the things that he says about Moses are very acutely relevant, because he draws the very clear picture that Moses was a type of Christ, and that what that means, I know most of you are familiar with that, but just to explain, it means that certain parts of Moses' life were patterned before time, before Jesus would live and perform his roles and his duties to become our Savior, that Moses' life was patterned on some of the things that would happen to Jesus and things that would be said and done to him, even though Jesus was yet to come. Again, God's not limited in how he can present his message. So Stephen did this on the basis of Deuteronomy 18. So I want to go there very quickly. Deuteronomy 18. So we're back here in the words that Moses wrote down. And this is in I'm going to read verse 15 and 18 are the ones that we really pertain to this. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, this is Moses speaking, I should mention. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, the people of Israel, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And in verse 18, let's do 17. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So that's what Stephen is working from in terms of this, all of these details that he brings out about Moses that are things that were patterned on Jesus' life. So that's what we mean when we say that Moses was a type of Christ. So just to hit some of the high points, both Moses and Jesus were spared from infanticide. We've just read about that. Both had a sojourn in Egypt. Both of them were royalty. Moses was adopted into it, and Jesus was the King of Kings from the beginning of time. Both were shepherds in their own manner. Both were prophets. They were miracle workers. They were commandment givers. They were both the deliverers of God's people in the particular way that God gave them to be. And like I said, these are just high points. You can study this further if you want the whole picture. But the bottom line is that if one knew Moses the way that these experienced Jews in the council would have known him, then you had to take a serious look at Jesus because of the resemblances, because of the similarities. But once again, Jesus and Moses are alike in this, that both were rejected by their own people in all of their roles at one point or another, especially as being the deliverer of God's people. So this likeness of Moses to Jesus was part of how God's people were to recognize their Messiah. And again, knowing Moses' life the way that they did, these council members had the means to have recognized Jesus when he came. In the synagogue that had dragged Stephen before this council, and the council itself listening to them, they all had to shut their eyes and ears and minds to the similarities between Moses and Jesus in order to reject Jesus. They had to close that down because otherwise it was too clear of a case. But this was a well-worn path of self-righteousness because their forefathers had resisted Moses as well. I want to move on now to verses 26 and 29 in Acts 7. Hope you've got that marked in your Bible to make it handy to get back there. Acts 7, verses 26 through 29. Oh, I guess we didn't. I will start here in 22. I know that Liz touched on part of this last week, but there's a little bit more that I wanted to bring out for this particular purpose. Okay, so starting here in verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 4 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. I'm just going to point that out too. It came into his heart, which is another move of God directly in his life to cause him to do this. Verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, one of his brethren, the children of Israel, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. So two of them were arguing or fighting about something, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another? Why wrong one to another? And he did, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. We've got a very succinct capture here of what took place with Moses, and we can read it also in Exodus 2, and it's just a couple of verses that we can turn to here. I don't want to take you through it too many times here. Exodus 2, and just here in verse 13, we'll pick it up from there. And when, so Exodus 2, verse 13, we pick it up on the second day that Moses went out. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. He, because of how he had received in his heart the desire to go out and make himself known to his brethren, he thought that they were expecting him and that they were prepared to recognize him. And verse 15, I want to add, read that as well. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And there's, of course, more to the story, which is not part that Stephen brought out, so we will let that sit today, too. So when he'd been rejected by his brethren in bondage, and he was now under a threat from Pharaoh's vengeance over having killed an Egyptian. So he fled across the Red Sea and the Sinai Peninsula to somewhere that would now be in modern day Saudi Arabia. And for the next 40 years, he lived there, well away from Egypt in Midian, and he lived a shepherd's life. He married, he raised a family, and it was all things that sound a great deal like he had set aside his thoughts of leading his brethren out of bondage from Egypt. Until the day near Mount Sinai, which would again soon, very soon, figure greatly in his life, he saw a bush that burned without being burned up. So we've got that here in Acts 7, in verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. We'll stop there for a minute. That is also found in Exodus 3, and it's a very fascinating scene, and it's worth studying in depth on your own if you are not familiar with it. But I think time-wise we need to focus in on what Stephen does by bringing it out here to these men who certainly know this history very well, and just ask ourselves why did Stephen turn his mind to this particular detail, this particular way in which Moses was called forth from his hideout in Midian and back into action for God. And so one of the things that struck me was that for all that we were just told that Moses was completely learned and had acquired all the knowledge that the Egyptians had to offer, he's still amazed at this sight. This is something he's never seen before. Nothing he knew already could explain it. But instead of rejecting that because it was unfamiliar and unexpected, he was drawn to it. Those words are pretty clear that he drew nigh to it. In verse 30, it says that Moses perceived an angel, a messenger of God in that bush, because that's the meaning of the word angel. And so again, we have him recognizing God's presence, and he's attracted to it. It draws him closer to realize that God has sent a messenger in the form of this burning bush to interact with him. So he doesn't resist it. He doesn't avert his eyes or ears or feet from it at all, because he didn't require God to limit himself to things that he already knew, that Moses already knew. He didn't expect God to do it, and he didn't require God to do it. He expected God to move with power and in a dynamic way, always moving forward. So I wanted also to notice here, and when we read verse 32, I want to notice who it is that God identifies as Moses' fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says there in verse 32. And these are all faithful servants according to the scriptures in terms of their, that we can read throughout the Old Testament, but also they're specifically brought up in chapter 11 of Hebrews, that they lived their life by faith. And not being able to see at all times what was ahead and how the things that God had promised them, how they would come about, but they moved forward in faith anyway because they believed him. And they weren't doubting, they weren't defiant, they were all pressing towards their future in God. And they were eager for it. They were embracing for it. They were looking forward to it. And even when it led them into the unknown. And this is something else that Liz brought out as part of the counterpart to what Stephen says to the council here at the very end of his speech. So it was very much different from them. And if we look at verse 52 in the very end of Stephen's speech, so Acts 7:52. There's a little bit different phrase in there. What Stephen says to them at the end is, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? So this wouldn't be Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, would it? Or Moses. It wouldn't have been them because they were the persecuted, not the persecutors. So there's a distinction drawn there in the end of Stephen's speech. So here was Moses, Stephen brings out that he's out in this remote, desolate place with, you know, remembering he doesn't have a written word of God to refer to, doesn't have a law, doesn't have the temple, and yet the spot where he stood had been made holy by God's presence. And we want to talk about, we want to read that in verse 33 of Acts 7. I'm sorry to jump you around like that, but like I said earlier, it's a very intertwined section of scripture. In verse 33 of Acts 7, then the Lord said to him, as Moses stood there looking at the burning bush, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Let's go on to verse 34. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. He makes Moses the deliverer of those people right now in this holy place in the desert. And the council must surely have remembered that one of the accusations that had been brought against Stephen was that he had blasphemed the temple. But there was a particular way that it was phrased. And so we need to turn back a page or two again to chapter 6 and just read how that was charged against him. Acts 6 verse 13 is talking about the synagogue has suborned men, has motivated people to tell lies about Stephen. And in verse 13 it says, and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So they call the temple a holy place. And then here in Acts 7, Stephen is pointing out that God can make a holy place out of any place that he wants to be holy. He does it by his own presence. And they're thinking of the temple as a holy place, and it was, because God had done that. That is part of what God had done for them when he allowed them to build the temple. But he wasn't limited to that holy place. It wasn't the only place that he encountered people in the way that he wanted to encounter them, and that it was by his own choice and by his presence alone that any place was made holy. Whether it was this building built by men's hands, or whether it was a lonely spot in the desert, or wherever it would be, their reverence for the temple is not what made it holy. They were rightly reverent, but it wasn't that made it holy. And it wasn't what they did that made it holy. It was what God had done there. And so again, Stephen's making a very clear picture that God is not limited to anything, not even his own commanded law, not even his own commissioned temple. So I think we're nearing our time to need to be able to be finished up. So I hope I can get that done for you in the next few minutes. Moses's sojourn in Midian had left Israel suffering in bondage for another 40 years. And I'm sure that you recognize that increment of time very well. But we're going to leave that for now because it's still ahead of us here in Stephen's answer. We will get to that eventually too. But what this means is that God had seen a whole new generation of his people suffer under the affliction of bondage in Egypt and had heard their cries for deliverance. He had responded by bringing Moses into the world and making him recognizable as a life that needed to be protected. And now here, as we just read, he's commissioned Moses to be that deliverer and is about to send him back to them to do that work. And this part of verse 34 where he says, I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them, those words really caught my attention in my Sunday school class. We, of course, at this time of the year had started on our preparation and study of all the events that led up to Jesus' resurrection. And in order to be able to celebrate it on the day that the calendar marks it for. And we had started that, and we'd only gotten into the first part of it. And it was what we commonly call the triumphant entry of Jesus. I want to read about it here in Mark 11 real quickly. but perhaps this caught my eye because I had just prepared it for my Sunday school kids. Mark 11, verse 7 through 10. And this appears in all of the Gospels, but I just picked one of them here to read in a brief way. So Jesus had given the disciples instructions to go find a particular colt, and so that's what this is talking about here. In verse 7 it says, "They had brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him upon the coat, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way." So this is Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. And the people have seen him coming in some way. And the disciples may have started this process of casting their garments upon the colt. And then the people begin to spread their garments in the way and cut down the branches of trees so that not even his foot is going to stir the dust of the street that he's passing on. And in verse 9 it says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And one of the things that I had looked up in preparation for my Sunday school class was what that cry of Hosanna translated to, what that meant. And what I found is that it's a Hebrew word, it's not a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word, so it's literally what they were saying, and its meaning literally is, deliver, we pray, deliver us, we pray. So what the people were crying out for here, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem shortly before he would be arrested and crucified and rise from the dead, was the same cry for deliverance that the people in Egypt had been raising to God for many years, including those 40 years when Moses was in the desert of Midian. And yet the council can't hear this. They cannot hear the resemblance between the cry for a deliverer that their own people had lifted and this cry for deliverance that was lifted and caused God to send Moses to his people there in Egypt. So again, we have Moses, like Jesus, being rejected by his own people, but not all of them, enough to result in Jesus' crucifixion, but nevertheless, that similarity between the two is very strong. But it didn't change the fact that Jesus was the salvation of Israel, and he was the salvation of all humanity. And Stephen is making this very clear with everything that he said to the council. And he still has more to say. And we'll have to pick that up again next week. We're really close to the end of our time here. And I just wanted to hope that these relatively, I don't like to call anything that I read in the Bible minor, but surprising things that Stephen chose to bring out, that they're there for a purpose, and they were there for a purpose for the Sanhedrin that was listening to them so that they could see and held up side by side to them what the ways in which they had rejected this particular man of God, Moses, and their forefathers had done so. That is the same thing that they had done to Jesus, and that they were trying to limit God. They were trying to tell God that he was limited to the law and the temple and that he couldn't change and he couldn't move forward. And that is what he was doing in bringing Jesus forward as this deliverer, as he was moving his salvation plan forward. And it's a really good time for us to remember that God isn't limited in anything that he chooses to do, and that it needs our spiritual ears to be listening and our spiritual eyes to be watching for the things that he is getting ready to do. We need to be proactive in this time that we're in with all the things that are going on. And as we all continue to pray for each other and stay in touch with each other, watch out for the needs of one another, especially the needs of the heart that we can really address, even if we can't be in the same room with one another at all times, that we can take care of some of those things. And we really need to not let ourselves be swept along by the events that are happening in the world, but we're so used to being able to be together, and we're so used to sharing God's Spirit in times of worship and praise and learning from His Word and praying together. And it's a really important time for us to remember that He's a Spirit and He is not changed by any of these things. He's still available to us. We can still reach out to Him and be in one mind and accord through that Spirit. And really be, I hope that you've had a chance to read the message that is on Facebook and on the church website from our board of directors. It's a really important thing to read. And when I had already written these notes down when I read it, and they used the same word I did, we need to be proactive in keeping ourselves listening and alert to what God is doing and how He is leading us. We also need to be proactive in not letting this time rob God of the worship and the praise and the study of His Word, that those things belong to Him. He is worthy of those things, and we really need to not let that fall by the wayside during this time, and also not let it undermine the unity that He's given us. We need to work harder for it. If it's done at a distance, then we do when it's easy in front of our faces. So we can stay attuned to God's Spirit. And Stephen's saying that over and over and over again. And what he says is that wanting to follow God, wanting to hear His voice and follow His lead, even when it changes our agendas or chafes against our comforts, that wanting to do that is the key to being able to hear His voice and see His footsteps laid out in front of us. And we can follow Him in faith and in obedience, just like these people that we've been reading about in Stephen's speech and about Stephen himself, because like him, we know that God is not limited in any way, not in power. He's not limited by conditions that exist for human beings. And He certainly isn't limited to a certain time or a certain place. So thank you all, and God bless you. His Spirit to be with you and to all of us, find each other there. And we'll see you next Wednesday.